Good morning. You're listening to a Sunday sermon from Harvest Presbyterian Church.
Let's turn now to God's Word for our Old Testament reading. Old Testament reading is taken from Psalm 126. Give your attention to God's holy and infallible word as we read it together. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's turn as well to our New Testament reading. Our sermon text comes from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. But I'm also going to read a brief portion from the Gospel of Matthew. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 5. Let me read Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12 first. There our Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Turning to our sermon text in James, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. They're reflecting on Jesus' words. Jesus' brother James says this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Let's pray together. Almighty God, we do pray that as we have read your holy and infallible word, that now as we submit to that word, as we listen to your word preached and taught, we pray, our Father, that we would not merely receive these things as the mere words of men, but as the very word of God. So help us, Lord, to discern truth from error, and so hide your truth in our heart that we might bring forth fruit that is glorifying to you in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's pretty common that I meet people as I'm talking to them and I am describing who I am and what it is I do, for those folks to tell me that their life experiences have led them to either not believe in God or to be very angry at God. And perhaps the most striking example of this of anybody I've ever met was back in seminary in Philadelphia when I was trying to get to meet my neighbors. And one of the people that I met just down the block from me was a fellow that seemed like he was always drunk. And I'd seen him before. And he played golf. He seemed like a wealthy fellow. And then one day, somehow, I got myself invited in and got to talk to him. And so I asked him what his story was. And he began to describe for me why it is that he had lost faith in God. Or worse than that, why it is that he was angry with God. If there was a God, he said, he didn't deserve to be worshipped. And the reason he was so angry with God was because just a few years before, His wife had died tragically at their dinner table. She had choked while eating when nobody was home. And ever since that time, this man had been burying himself in his grief and in his sadness in alcohol and distractions. And I was dumbfounded. I was this, you know, young seminary, and I didn't know what to say. I just tried to be kind. I tried to be friendly. I said hello to him when I passed by, but I had absolutely no answer to the amount of grief that this man had experienced. Perhaps some of you have experienced something similarly, or know those who have experienced something that just leaves you dumbfounded and shocked. Now, the reason I give you this tragic story is to set up the starkest possible backdrop to this sermon on suffering. I want you to understand that I take suffering seriously, that God and that the Bible takes suffering seriously. We do not, as Christians, dismiss suffering. That would be wrong. That would be cruel for us to sort of push away suffering as if it wasn't that real or that serious. It's also not very helpful to think that somehow the Bible answers all of our questions and makes all of our pain go away. That's not how suffering works. That's not how grief works. The Bible does not instantly relieve all of our pain when we're suffering. And this is why, when we begin James' letter, it is so startling. The words are so powerful and just get a reaction out of us. Because it begins by fundamentally calling into question our natural reaction to our suffering. It tells us to count all of our suffering as joy. For the believer in Jesus Christ, James says that our response to our suffering, even to tragedy such as death, cannot ultimately be to point the finger at God and say, "What is wrong with you? Why did you create a world like this?" But our response should be to trust the Creator of the universe. Even, he says, to be filled with joy in the midst of our suffering. How can that be the case? Well, that's the point of the sermon. So I want to give you an outline of 3 points here. You've got an outline in your bulletin there if you want to take notes. First of all, what is the purpose of these trials? What is the purpose of our suffering? First of all, verse 2, trials teach us how to rejoice. Teach us to rejoice. Secondly, in verse 3, trials train us in our faith. And then finally, in verse 4, trials lead us to maturity. So rejoicing, faith, and maturity. So last week I introduced the letter by describing who James was and describing who the audience was. And here we move on after verse 1. James begins his letter in a very strange way. It's not how I would write a letter to anybody. But he starts with these words, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And this is a command to us, imperative, to rejoice in the midst of our suffering. And it's in admittedly a counterintuitive idea. And yet this isn't the only place in the New Testament that we find this command. It's a nearly similar, like the nearly same statement that Paul makes in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, where he says this, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." It's not just Paul and James. It's also Peter. They're starting to get all the voices together. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I read earlier, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you might be scratching your head and you might be wondering, are they all in it together? Where does this crazy idea that we should be rejoicing in our suffering come from? Well, I've already let you in on that secret. It comes from Jesus himself. All of the apostles have deeply ingested the teaching of their Savior as they learn these things from his own lips. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." How do we make sense of any of this? How can we ever possibly consider our trials, whatever the source of those trials might be, whether that be persecution like Jesus is talking about here, carrying our cross on his behalf, or whether it be various sufferings of the temptations of the flesh, or whether it just be the trials of life, of living in a fallen world, whatever the source of our trials might be, how do we make sense of the concept that these are occasions, in fact, for joy? Well, let me first say what this is not. This is not a call for us to pretend, as I mentioned before, like suffering is not real. Now, you've met some of these people who I met on that same block in Philadelphia when I was living down there. I met a Christian scientist. It was an older woman. And she welcomed me into her home. And as I got to know her, I spent some time with her at her house and ran some errands for her. I was a nice kid. I don't know what I was doing. But I asked her about her life. I asked her about her experiences. And she said, "Well, life's been great." And I asked her, you know, about her husband. And she said, "Well, my husband's still here." And I looked around the room. I couldn't see him. She said, "Well, people say he died, but he didn't die. He's right here." And yeah, that was about time that I realized that either she's crazy or she believes something that is very strange. And that's what kind of Christian scientists believe. They believe that there's some sort of continuity with this life and the life to come, so that death isn't really real for those who have faith. And there's similar concepts within Buddhism, where suffering is not real. It's kind of an illusion. What I want you to know, brothers and sisters, is that that's not what the Christian believes. We don't deny suffering as a way to alleviate pain. I can't think of something more cruel than to say to somebody, "Your suffering isn't real." See about how cruel that is. The Bible validates our suffering. The Bible does not treat it as if it's not something serious or something to grieve over. It is real. Mm-hmm. Example I can give most about that is the example of the Lord Jesus himself, who came to defeat death and suffering. Christianity affirms the reality of our suffering. But Jesus and James and other apostles are calling to do is not to pretend like everything's okay, just always look on the bright side of life. No. What they're calling us to do is to change our attitude in the midst of suffering. What James is saying to us is to count it all joy. Not to pretend, but to count it all joy. Why? Why should we count it all joy? Whatever God brings into our life. Why? The reason is because Christians believe that God is in absolute control of every detail of this world. Every atom in this world is under His sovereign power. That we know, in fact, that this God, our Creator, the God who sustains the universe and everything that is going on, all of His creatures and all of their actions are under His control. This God loves us and He is taking care of us despite how we might feel. He loves us. And the immediate consequences of this belief are summarized well by Paul in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things, underline all things, work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Everything in this universe must be working together for our good, including our trials. This is what the Bible teaches. The question is, do we believe it? God will not allow anything to happen to you that is not intended ultimately for your good. And listen, I know that that is hard to understand. There are paradoxes galore going on in that. There are things about God's purposes and plans that are far beyond my ability to understand. The question is, do you trust Him? Do you believe Him at His word? That is the belief of Christians that is in the backdrop for what James is saying here in James chapter 1, verse 2. It's what prompts him to call us to what seems at first to be an absurd reaction, to joyful confidence in the Lord, even when we are suffering. Because we know that our God is good. Anything that He brings into our path, the flat tire on the way to church when you're the one that's supposed to be preaching, I'm always worried about that. Lord, don't give me a flat tire now. They're waiting on me. Even something as terrible as that, God has a purpose. I can rest in His providence. In a way, if we start to step back and we start to reflect upon how God works, as James calls us to do here, we start to see that this does in fact make sense. There's something to do with suffering and trials that God uses as a kind of classroom that teaches us the meaning of true joy. You know, that it's really easy for all of us to feel happy and just sort of jolly and go about things in just the best way when all of our circumstances are good. You know, my bank account's full, you know, everybody's healthy, the home is in order, things at work and at school are going well, I feel strong, I feel healthy, the sun is shining, it's not too hot, it's not too cold, I got enough food. Everything's covered, it's easy to feel good. But it's much harder to have a positive attitude when we're sick, or when we're in debt, when we're in conflict with someone. And in fact, you know, if you really you step back and you look again, you really would only consider someone joyful who remains so when they're under pressure. You say, now that's a joyful person, because look at what they're going through. I think Tom Parker's an example of that. You see that guy, and the last time I talked to him, I didn't know he had cancer, and the guy is still just happy as can be. I couldn't believe it. That's true Christian joy. And that's the quality of joy which James is calling us to have. One that remains consistent, independent of the circumstances. I'm not talking about, you know, that you're pretending like you're not in pain. We all experience pain. It hurts. But it's the joy that comes through the pain. I'm thinking of a woman right now who has been an inspiration for me for a long time. And she was diagnosed with a debilitating disease. And when I see her, I can see how much pain she's in. And she used to be so bubbly and so alive, and she loved to host. And now she can't do those things, and yet I still see the joy of the Lord coming through her suffering. That is what James is calling you and I to. Joy in the midst of that pressure. Well, secondly, James calls us to rejoice in our suffering because trials train us in our faith. Verse 3. Now, James sometimes gets a bad reputation. You'll see why. For kind of being obsessed with works. This is why I talked about last week why Luther had a hard time with James's letter. He called it the Epistle of Straw, right? Because it seemed to be so focused upon the fruit of our lives. And Luther kind of saw that as taking away from a focus on justification by faith. But in reality, I think looking at James that way misses the real point of his letter. In reality, the reason he concentrates so much on good works is because he's actually interested in faith. The reality of our faith. The genuineness of true Christian faith. What is a Christian? That's the question I asked last week. Is it just somebody who claims to believe something? Or is it a whole life? Is it a person who matches what they claim to believe with a life that goes together? And I think that's James's point. He wants us to see what a genuine Christian is. The fruit of real faith. The character of genuine faith. And that's what he focuses on in verse 3, where he says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Verse 3, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." We're going to get to what that means. Trials are occasions for joy, not because we're masochistic, we like to beat ourselves, but because they are opportunities for our faith to be tested and made strong. Now, you're already going to see something that's going to come to the fore later in James's letter, which is the idea that faith is not this static quality, but it's something that can be weaker or stronger. It can be more or less genuine. There are different kinds of, quote, faith. And he wants to help us to understand what real, strong, genuine faith looks like. And James says that God uses trials for a purpose. Trials and suffering are not meaningless the way that a lot of people think of them. But trials have a distinct purpose in the overarching plan of God, in his perfect sovereign plan. And that purpose here, he says, is to produce the character quality of our faith he calls steadfastness. And the word steadfastness here could also be translated as endurance. Or perseverance. You've heard of endurance sports. Like I always think about the cycling tour. And how these athletes have to, for weeks, ride their bikes up mountains all across Europe. And I always am admiring them for how they can do this. That's an endurance sport. You have to persevere through those various things. Each stage of that race. And the Greek word that's behind the word for steadfastness here appears in various Greek philosophical literature as the virtue necessary for soldiers preparing for battle. I was thinking this morning about the time that I watched the video series about people training for the Navy SEALs. That's the one. I was worried I was going to forget Navy SEALs. And about, quote, Hell Week. I don't know if you've ever seen one of these things. But it's virtually impossible to make it through this week. And the reason it's supposed to be so hard is because these are people that are being trained for some of the hardest parts of the military, where you've got to go out in the most difficult situations. And if you're going to see who's the cream of the crop, who's the best of the best, who's going to be able to withstand under pressure, well, you have to put them through various trials, through various tests, to weed out the people who are going to crack under pressure. Because it's not just physical, it's mental strain. And so, you know, they do things like make them sit in this freezing cold water for, you know, an hour. And, of course, you want to quit because you don't like being cold. Anybody that makes it through the SEAL training, they have to be able to withstand impossible, very, very difficult situations. And a friend of mine tried to do it and almost passed. Just close. There's a lot of people who almost passed. But this is similar, the similar idea, the similar concept of what God is doing in the midst of these trials is he wants to strengthen our faith so that we persevere through every trial. We can get through the most difficult points of life. God is using our trials. He is apportioning out for us our trials according to his plan to strengthen our faith, to make us stronger and stronger in our trust in him. James is going to give us an example of what this kind of faith looks like. It's the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 11. The example of Job, who he says is kind of the Old Testament paradigm for perseverance in the midst of trials. I already talked about the cycling athletes. Endurance is something also I've gotten to learn a little bit about over the years in regard to exercise. When I started running, for example, maybe if you guys have tried to run around the block or something like that, the first time you go out, how was it when you went out to run for that first run? Not very nice. Your lungs are burning. Your legs are aching for like a week afterwards, right? The ankles hurt. My feet hurt. Everything hurts. Who would want to do that? That's so dumb, right? And that's how I felt. Like 2 minutes in, I would be in extreme pain just going 1 mile or 2 miles with walk breaks. And yet, over time, with training, you know, I got to the point where I could run 10 miles or 20 miles, and it was, you know, not very hard at all. And it's hard to imagine that at first. But this is, in fact, this is how God works in us to produce that steadfastness, that endurance, that perseverance. He apportions out tests and trials to strengthen us in our faith so that we can endure. We can overcome things that are coming our way. Testing produces steadfastness. Your suffering has a purpose to strengthen your faith. Trials are the arena which our faith gets its workout. Faith is kind of like a muscle that needs development to grow stronger and more effective. Just like an athlete that's in training, we grow in our endurance and even in our enjoyment of what is normally very painful and a very difficult experience. This is the same thing that happens with our faith. When our faith is strengthened through trials, we can actually experience joy in the midst of what used to only cause us pain. And I wonder for those of you who are a little bit older, if you can look back on your life and you can realize now, boy, I was kind of a wimp. I was a wimp of what I could take back then. And now the Lord has enabled me to experience joy in the moments where previously, boy, I would have lost my temper, I would have had the worst day, and now he's enabled me to be so much more filled with joy and to share that joy with others, even when I'm not feeling good, when things aren't going my way. This is what the Lord is doing. All of us are in the school of faith. All of us are undergoing tests. And all of us are in the midst of an endurance training where we will feel pain. But this pain is intended to produce good results. It's intended for every single one of you to give you an unshakable faith that even rejoices in the midst of suffering. And I want to emphasize here that this isn't something that's going to happen automatically for you. I used to sometimes, I'd look at older people or people that I could really tell had joy, and I would be sitting there grumbling over, you know, lunch wasn't what I liked. And I would think, how are they doing it? Well, it must just be they have a better attitude than I do. They were just born with something that I didn't get. No, nobody got something better that somebody else didn't get. This takes work. God is doing the work, of course, but your attitude is under your control. It's under your control. Did you know that? You are the one who controls what you're thinking about, and it's ultimately up to you how you're going to decide to feel today. That's you. Whether you're a little kid or whether you're old. It's you. What are you setting your mind on? What are your expectations? What are your goals and desires for today? What are you going to allow yourself to feel like? This is not an automatic thing, growing in the strength of our faith. So if I'll give you that example again. I'm driving off my car. I'm rushing off to a meeting. And, oh no, my car doesn't start. Or the one day I got out and I drove around the block and I had a flat tire and I thought, I don't have time for this. Right? You've been in that situation. I don't have time for this. I got to get to my meeting. Right? You're feeling that feeling. It's not as if it's going to be an automatic thing for you to have a smile come to your face and to think, oh, it's all good, right? It's a battle. It's a battle for every one of us to remember that all of the events in our lives are falling out according to God's perfect design is a conscious effort. It takes a mental focus to set our minds on that truth. Lord, I know today that when I get out of this bed, that things are going to go wrong, out of my control, not according to my plan, and yet it is according to your perfect plan for my good and for your glory. So help me to receive it with joy. To make that your prayer. Now, when these things are going wrong in your life, and you're making it a conscious discipline to think the right way and to feel the right way, there could be many questions that enter into your mind. Why is this happening to me and not to somebody else? There's lots of wrong answers that could come to mind. I'm just going to try to cut you off at the pass here. Some of these wrong answers. Well, the reason why things are going poorly for me is because God doesn't love me and He's not on my side. No. No. For you that are in Christ Jesus, God's love is already perfect. His love for you is the same as His love for His Son. He can't love you any more than He already loves you. It's not because God doesn't love you that trials have come. Well, another one. The reason why I'm suffering is because I've sinned and God is punishing me. Now, I admit that could be the case. You could be suffering because you sinned. But if you're searching your mind and your heart and you're trying to think, what is it this consequence that I'm experiencing and how does it connect to something that I did? And you can't come up with a clear answer. Well, I broke the law, and so, you know, now I've got a ticket, right? Of course, yeah, if you broke the law and you got a ticket, yeah, you're suffering because you sinned, right? But if you can't come up with a clear connection, you shouldn't be sitting there thinking, what did I do, Lord? What sin am I paying for? No, Jesus paid for your sins. Jesus paid it all. So don't sit there and rack yourself over the coals. Rake yourself over the coals about what did I do and what do I need to repent of? That's not what God is doing. Or even just thinking that bad things are happening and there's no rhyme or reason for it. It's just, we're in a weird universe. I don't know what God's doing. He makes no sense to me. Friends, all of these are wrong answers to jump to when you're suffering. James tells us why we're suffering. He says specifically what God is using our suffering for. He's saying that God does all that he does for a clear purpose, that all of our trials are intended for the purpose of producing steadfast faith. That's your answer. That's what you need to focus on. Well, thirdly, trials lead us to maturity in verse 4. Verse 4, James says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Here James lists three synonyms for the goal of God's work in our lives in giving us trials. That we would be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing, that is, fully equipped. James here, he's echoing Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, perfection can mean different things. It can mean absolute moral perfection, but more generally, it refers to a state of maturity or being fully grown up. And that's what we're seeing here. Paul uses the word that way in 1 Corinthians 14:20, where he says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, but be mature." I want you to imagine for a moment that you had a child, and as that child was growing up, every time she faced something difficult, she ran away from it. What would happen to her? She'd never learn. She'd never grow. She'd never become mature, right? She wouldn't learn the basic skills to overcome obstacles. She'd remain helpless and afraid of simple life skills that are needed as they move to adulthood. But God doesn't want us to remain like children in our faith. He wants us to grow up into maturity. And I can't tell you how many people that I've met who've been spiritually stunted. It's like they've been frozen at a certain point in their life. So, you know, I meet people all the time. I talk to them about their faith and sort of what their experience with church is. And they'll say, you know, I gave up on that stuff a long time ago. And you've heard the stories too. And you'll ask them the story and they'll say, well, you know, when I was 12 years old, my favorite pastor resigned. And the one that replaced him, it just wasn't as good. And I couldn't go back. Or 10 years ago, my church that I've been part of, they had a split. And ever since then, I just can't be part of organized religion. Or I had a bad experience. I got burned by this group of Christians. And now I think all these Christians are hypocrites. I'll never go back to church again. Maybe I believe in God, but that's it. But I want you to see something about all these stories. These stories I'm sure you've heard. You've heard people repeat. Maybe you've had those stories. All of those are examples of trials. Trials that God put people through that were intended for growth. And they have now made them into excuses for them never growing up. They're frozen in time at the moment of their hurt. I just want to ask you this question, friends. Do you have excuses why you refuse to grow up? Do you have places in your life where you're saying, Lord, I don't trust you. Never again. If so, I want to help you see that you are actually keeping yourself artificially weak. You're refusing to reach full maturity. Whether you know it or not, you're actually harboring resentment against God for the way in which He's orchestrated your life. I'm not minimizing here the reality of the pain that you've suffered, but I want to help you put your trials into perspective. So I want to take you back again to that first example that I started the sermon with about the man who lost his wife unexpectedly and became very, very angry with God. Maybe he's still angry with God. I don't know. I want to ask the question whether there was an alternative to that. Did he have any other options than to shake his fist at God and say, "I'll never trust you again"? I think he did. I think that there is a way that we can, in fact, respond differently to tragedy if we respond in faith. And I'm going to give you an example of somebody who inspired me and perhaps inspired some of you as well. That's Elizabeth Elliot. And then Elizabeth and Jim Elliot were missionaries who attempted to reach new tribes in Ecuador. And you know the story. They had been courting for a long time, and then they got married, went to the mission field. Both of them kind of thought that they shouldn't have got married, and then they just couldn't resist, right? It's kind of how it works. And they had been married 3 years, and Elizabeth's dear husband, Jim, was speared to death by the people that they came to share the gospel with within days of arriving. Elizabeth at that time was left a widow with a 10-month-old daughter. So she's there alone, without her husband. She has the rest of the mission, but many of the men had died. And the question at that crisis point was, what does she do? Imagine all of the ways that she could have responded at that moment. If anybody had a reason to be angry with God and to hate her husband's killers, it was Elizabeth Elliot. After all, they were missionaries trying to bring the good news